Well, here we are again. Last time for this effort, and I just want to take just a moment to thank you for inviting me over. I've gotten to know some of you fairly well in the short time that you can get somebody to know get to know anyone fairly well in that short amount of time. It's such an encouragement to me to meet brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord, love one another, who are working in the kingdom. It is such an encouragement. Thank you for having me over. Thank you for all the hospitality that has been extended to me and Shara. We've enjoyed it. I don't know whether I'm going to be a better man. I think I will be when I leave here. I know I'm going to be a bigger man. Happens every time. You just can't say no and always eat a little too much. But the thing I think I'll remember the most is the singing seems to be from the heart. It's excellent. The prayers are well thought out. You've got a lot of good young people here. That's encouraging. And I commend you. It's always good to be with Charles. I've not been with Dee much before, but sure glad to be with her. She's a sweet lady. Charles is a good man. You're lucky to have him. Blessed to have him. I want to begin this evening by reading from 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's a story that you're more than likely familiar with. Well, David was not only a man after God's own heart, but David was a man that men relate well to. David had a temper. David had his moments of weakness. David could deceive himself. He could justify himself when there was really no justification. But he always seemed to have the capacity to come around, to turn back, to clear his mind of all the things that led him to do things that were less than what a man of God, a man after God's own heart, ought to be doing, thinking things, engaging in activities that he should not have been engaging in. But he always came back. And he had a wonderful attitude reflected in the Psalms about God and about God's Word. One of those times we can see here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. The first part of the chapter deals with the fact that David had the children of Israel numbered, and he should not have done that. The circumstances are a little odd. I'm not going to get into that. But when his heart strikes him, that's where we want to pick up in verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, and now I pray, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now that tells you something about David right there, doesn't it? He'd much rather fall into the hand of the merciful God, even though he realizes God is a stern, holy God. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of the Lord, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw that the king and his servants, or saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. David knew something about sacrifice. He understood that sacrifices were to cost the offerer. It's my view that the nature of sacrifice was such under the old covenant that it was just not just a matter of something being offered to the Lord. And it wasn't just a matter of the Lord deserving the best of everything. But people offered what was valuable to them. Something that cost them something. They participated in the sacrifice. And I suggest to you that people are to participate in the atonement today. In fact, I believe that the best model, you hear all kinds of models for the atonement. You hear people debating that. It's been debated for centuries. Various models of the atonement. What was it exactly that was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ? We know what happened, but people debate how that worked out in the mind of God and why I sacrificed and why I had to die and come up with all kinds of explanations for that, different theories about the atonement. And I believe the best view of the atonement for us, not being theologians, and want to spend all of our time looking at those kinds of things which the Lord says nothing about, I don't know of any kind of a theory of the atonement that's presented in the Scriptures. But I do believe that if you're looking for a model for the atonement, the participatory model is probably the best one. That we participate with the Lord, and I'm going to show you that from several New Testament passages here in just a few moments. Our study has been, during this time, the theme of Christ-driven. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." And so after we are drawn to Him, we come and we learn of Him. We believe what we're learning. We embrace the story of the cross, the story of a sinless Savior, God's only begotten Son, who came down from heaven, was with God throughout eternity as the second person of the Godhead, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, John writes. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. as we become enamored with that idea and we begin to become enamored with Him, we love Him because He loved us. And we love the story because it hits us right where we live. As C.S. Lewis said, there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of every man, and that's what Jesus Christ will fill. And as we begin to learn more and more about Him, then we will begin to see there's some reciprocation in this. And so we noted that it might cost you something to be a Christian. And you know that, and I know that. It can cost you in some very practical kind of ways, some very realistic kind of ways. Friends leave you, family shuns you. People talk ugly about you. People make fun of you. Isn't it odd that some of the most enlightened people on God's green earth are the ones that people think are foolish and don't have a lick of sense? Eternal truths can make you wise. So we're going to talk about the value versus cost of discipleship. David said, I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. He understood about that. Notice Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. Nor you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David, in some sort of a way, about the only way that he could, in a physical kind of way, he would offer something that cost him something. He's not just going to take a gift and turn and give it to the Lord. He wants the Lord to see his heart. He knows God can see it anyway. All things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. I believe that's a principle that's been taught from throughout the Old Testament and New, that God sees us when nobody else can. He sees us and knows us better than we know ourselves. We can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. And so what God wants in sacrifice is not just the sacrifice, but He wants the sacrifice that comes from a contrite heart, from an open heart, from a heart that's bleeding in repentance from because we're ashamed of ourselves for having sinned against Him. He wants people to turn to Him. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Psalm 54 and 6. Again, Psalm 116, 17, I'll offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is the one who sets the value of our sacrifices. He says what He wants. And so from the right kind of a heart, a pair of turtle doves, or some grain or flour, it's not the size of it, it's the value to the person and the sincere offering of it. What God wants. He wants our hearts. Now we sing the song, I don't know if it's in this book or not, but give me your heart, says the Savior divine. That's what He wants. The first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and in one passage it adds strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And it's not because God needs something. You know, I know it. Sacrifice has been perverted in some heathen cultures to make it sound like the gods get hungry and that they want gold or they want something and they need things. And the gods, as some people would argue about the mythological gods of Greece and Rome, that the gods needed men to keep them alive because they weren't going to be there if it weren't for men to keep the idea going. That's not true with Jehovah God. He existed before we did and He didn't need anything. He existed before everything. And absolutely perfect and complete. He doesn't need a thing to make Him more complete. God who made the world and everything in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He gives to all life, breath, and all things. That was Paul's sermon in the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. Psalm 50, 11 and 12, I know all the birds of the mountains, all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in its fullness. Again, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Who? There's the person. God wants our hearts. He wants pure hearts. He wants people who turn to him, who depend on him, who love him for all his glorious and graciousness, his holiness, his transcendence, and his infinite love. God compares his love to a woman holding a nursing baby, that he cares more for us than the mother for that child. And we depend on him more than that child on the mother. We would not even exist but for God. Without him, we have nothing, so we need his blessings. Here you are without God in your life. God set life in motion, created man in his own image, male and female, created he them. Go and populate the earth. And the earth is covered with those critters, us, with humans. And humans are pretty self-sufficient. We have opposable thumbs. That's an amazing thing. I can hold this clicker. Get your dog to try to do that. He'll get it all slobbery and everything. Put it in his mouth and he'll get it all slobbery and everything. And we have brains that are far superior, even to the whales. I know there are a lot of animal rights activists and other people like that think whales are smarter than we are. But I've never seen a whale play the piano like a young man played the piano tonight in our presence. You know, and not one of all God's creation except mankind has a spirit in him that will live on after he dies. We're absolutely unique. But without God, here's a list of the truth about us. We're lost, dead, doomed, hopeless, helpless. Once we die, then what? It reminds me of a story, by the way. I have to tell it quickly. I heard a preacher that preached up in Indianapolis. He's dead now. I heard a tape of his. He preached years ago. And he told the story about a college professor and a young man. And this professor had taken a liking to this young man, and he asked him, he said, what are you going to do after school? And he said, well, I'm going to go on to a graduate school, and I'm going to become an attorney. To study law. He said, and then what? He said, well, I'll probably go to work for a law firm and kind of apprentice in a law firm for a while and try to build my career as a lawyer. And he said, then what? He said, well, then I'd like to get out and have my own practice, you know, and have my own law firm and everything. He said, then what? And he says, well, I'll probably retire and maybe write some law books and maybe write some other things like that. And he said, and then what? And this kid was getting kind of tired of this, then what, every time. He said, well, I guess I'll just die. And the old professor looked at him and said, and then what? Then what? Without God, then what? But with God we're found, alive, destined for glory, hope-filled, strengthened by his might. That's why we're all here, folks, because we believe that. We believe it. We know what the final then what is. And it's glory. So the volume of the kingdom and our souls. How do you put a price on something like that? The Lord tried to introduce the value of the kingdom in parabolic form when he would say things like, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field and a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's in Matthew 13:44. Now think about it for just a moment. He says he sells all that he has. The lesson is the value of the kingdom. So the value of the kingdom then is worth what? A few hours a week? A few dollars in the plate? foregoing a few pleasures of this life that might be questionable? How valuable is it? All that you have. All that you have. Your own life. We've looked at that earlier in the week. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. And then in another context, Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, let me tell you, if you were in the position of the rich man in torment, what would you give then if you had it to give? He was in such torment that he was not even thinking about himself then, except that he wanted just some water, a little bit of water, to relieve the suffering that he had. And he said, "Please tell him to go back. I've got brothers. I don't want them to come here." Does it have to come to that for us to be concerned about our soul and about the souls of others? Look at the birds of the air. "For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" I know the context has to do with God taking care of us and Jesus telling us, don't be anxious or worry about material things because they're not the most important things. And he summarizes at the end by saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. All these things will be added to you." But God knows we're worth more than birds. Why don't we know we're worth more than birds? Why don't we feel the value that God places upon us? How valuable is your soul? I'll tell you how valuable your soul is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's how valuable you are. That's how valuable we are. The death of the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. A man who never did anything but good. He never sinned. Who could look people in the eye and say, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Which one of you? I'm not sure he spoke Old English, but anyway, that's what he said. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," Peter writes, "like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Precious. Chosen. Humbled for us. "Coming to him as to a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious." God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you start talking about cost. Compare the cost, what it took to purchase your redemption and mine. I don't know if it's valuable for us to think along these lines or not, because maybe it is, maybe it's not, but any of you fellows have sons? Our daughters. And you know how precious they are to you. I've known a lot of Christians who've lost children. I had a traumatic event happen back in Lafayette, Louisiana. I ended up being called upon to do the funeral for Brother Bill Cruz's granddaughter. Little girl born with spina bifida. She made it to 2 years old before she succumbed to it. And a few years later, Sharon and I saw Bill down in South Texas, just on a chance meeting. And we sat down at a Dairy Queen or something. And he reminded me of that. And I said, "You know, Bill, I hadn't thought about that in years and years and years and years." So I think I blocked it out of my mind. Because it's real hard to get up and preach a funeral, knowing full well that the child is safe in the arms of Jesus. That's the good part. But it's still hard to look that mother and dad and listen to them moaning and weeping, and grandparents. So can you imagine what it took, what kind of love it took to send Jesus down from all His sinless, pure, holy glory to take on a body and to suffer what He suffered. The Hebrew writer says He despised the shame. And He wept over His people because He knew their rejection was near. His death was near. And the destruction of the city of God, the city of David, Jerusalem, was not far away. A horrible thing. What a cost. What a cost. And our sin cost God His only begotten Son. I know He willingly sent Him. And He willingly came. But what cost? But here's another question. We looked at this one the other night. What will it cost you? Salvation's free. There's no doubt about that. Lots of passages tell us that it is indeed the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. By the way, it's salvation there in Ephesians 2:8 that's the gift, not faith. Salvation is the gift of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yet it's not without cost to you. We looked at Luke 14:27 through 33. Remember that passage? Except a man hate his father, mother, sister, brother, he can't be my disciple. And we determined that that meant love less. That you got to put Christ first. Jesus got to come first. You got to love Him more than anything else. And that's difficult because we can't see Him except with the eye of faith. But we can see our family. We can see this world. We see all the things, the opportunities, the people. We're right here. We're in the flesh. And He knew it wasn't going to be easy. He knew. We have a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it's going to cost us, but He challenged us nevertheless. Paul challenged us when he said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Acceptable holy sacrifice to God. It's a reasonable spiritual service, putting a couple of translations together. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your minds. And that's why we're here this week, isn't it? To refresh our minds, to refresh our memory, to think about Jesus, to think about why we love Him and why we're so caught up because of our faith in Him. That you can believe in someone you've never seen, that many people declare never lived, and yet we believe. Lord, I believe. We sing the song. Was it old brother A.W. Dykus that wrote that song? Lord, I believe. I believe. And it was Paul who said, I know in whom I have believed. Hebrews 5:9, He's the author of eternal salvation, all those who obey Him. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death. You know, I don't know whether that text is saying for sure, whether it's saying until you die or unto, even if it means your demise. But I do know the Hebrew writer said to those people, he wrote, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He's worked that one over just a little bit. You mean none of those Christians had ever bled? If Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he had sure enough bled, hadn't he? He had been beaten with 39 stripes on several occasions. He was stoned. You think that won't draw a little blood? Not talking about bleeding. He says, you're still alive. You're not dead. You've not resisted unto blood, death. You're still alive. Keep running the race. Keep fighting the battles. You're not through yet. So we learn from those passages and others we looked at, sacrifice of self and humble, obedient, loving, and faithful submission to the Lord is what He desires and what He requires. I haven't spent a lot of time in this time talking about doctrinal issues, although everything from the Scriptures is doctrine. I don't make that gospel doctrine distinction like some people do, but nevertheless, we've not talked a lot about that. But there are so many challenges to us in this life. Preachers have a tough time sometimes because you may be teaching someone and learn that they are in an unlawful marriage. I'm not talking about the laws of the state of Texas. I'm talking about the law of God. think it's tough to tell a fella he's got to give up his drinking and his carousing and all of that to if he wants to be a child of God. Tell a man that your relationship with your wife is unlawful. It is not lawful for thee to have her. And then it does get emotional, and it is hard. It's hard to be the preacher. It's hard to be the recipient of that kind of information. But the Bible's clear with regard to a number of things that we're going to have to count and just weigh them. Am I willing to come to the Lord no matter what the cost? It's not going to be easy. But when a man gets that mindset, he'll be like Paul and suffer the loss of all things and count them as refuse, that he may gain Christ and be found in him. It's not easy, but I've seen more people than you can imagine do just that very thing and live godly, upright lives before God. Let's read together. Got your Bibles? Spend the rest of our time, and I'll try to do it quickly. You've already noticed I read pretty rapidly, so try to read along with me. You can read quietly, faster than I can read out loud, hopefully. But let's just note some things. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer serve sin. You remember what Jesus said? You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Oh, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Now, that was a lie. They were wrong about that. The Hebrews had been in bondage on a number of occasions, hadn't they? But Jesus clarifies what he's talking about when he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We're not going to serve sin anymore, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Get it now? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in your lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. I want to read another one. Colossians chapter 3. I heard a brother allude to this out in the foyer a little bit ago. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's not easy to do. We live here on the earth. We're surrounded by things here on the earth. We're surrounded by temptations. They're all around us. By stumbling blocks and pitfalls. They're everywhere. Paul was beset by all kinds of things that could have caused him to simply throw up his hands and say, it's not worth it, Lord. What do you want from me? But he just kept on. What a wonderful example of a man who just kept on preaching and kept on preaching. And he's finally in jail in Rome. And he says, you know, this has really worked out well because there are some, even in the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's own household, who've learned the truth. A wonderful thing.
I'd suggest to you that if I know the Apostle Paul, like I think the Scriptures present him, that just before his head was lopped off, if that's really how he died, that just before his head was lopped off, he probably said, thank you, Lord, I'm coming home.
Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears,
then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he has a long list of things that we're going to have to put to death. Mortify, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. But now put off all of these: anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, which I really, really like. You know, I've got about, 3,000 or 4,000 favorite verses, but this is one of them. I say that about passages all the time. It's one of my favorites. But Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father," this is chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead," Jesus Christ from the dead, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." I grew up in West Texas, and before I started preaching, I studied with Bob McDonald, and I hung around a lot with Leon Odom, who was over in Midland at the time. And every once in a while, he would ask, after he said something or read something, "Could I hear an amen from somebody?" You know, this is one of those texts. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by manifold temptations, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Dying to self and sin is worth any and every sacrifice, every commitment, every task, every challenge, just to be able to live with him. Just to be able to go home with Jesus." My granddad at 96, you know, he's a very, very strong man. Up until 94, he was taking walks on the farm, and he started getting a little forgetful, and he'd get lost occasionally, so they put him in a rest home, and he made it there for a year or two, but was getting out of an easy chair, and it wasn't that easy. And he fell and broke his hip and just deteriorated after that. And my mother was with him when he died. And the last words on his mouth was, "I'm coming home, Jesus." Paul said, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So what will you gain if you're saved? Everything. Everything. What will it cost you if you're lost? Everything. Everything that matters if you're lost. I'm convinced of better things for this audience. If you're here tonight and need to obey the gospel of Christ, why not die with him so that you can live with him? If you're a believer, with all your heart, you're willing to turn from your sins in true repentance, you're willing to stand before people and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, why not be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life? He'll forgive every sin you've ever committed. He'll wipe the slate clean, and you can start fresh tonight. We can help you in any way. You come while we stand, while we sing.